Thank you very much, Chris. It's great to see everyone, and it's lovely to have some visitors with us this morning. Thrilled that you can be with us. And may I echo what Luke said, in that we would love you to come to our Christmas services beginning next week. If you are visiting, we've got a great lineup, and also to be inviting others as well. It's a thrilling opportunity for us to put into practice the very things we've been thinking about in our series. That is, that we might be this pillar and buttress of the truth of Jesus Christ to all around. I'd love it if we kept our Bibles open. We've prayed, and so we'll begin. According to the article in the Financial Review in June, the median Australian adult finished 2020 with a net worth of, can you guess? Just over $300,000. That makes us as Australians richer than the comparable resident in any other country in the world. We're number one. According to the Roy Morgan Wealth Report, at the end of 2019, the average net wealth per person in the North Sydney federal electorate was the fourth in all of Australia. And Bradfield electorate, which takes in Chatswood, Roseville and Lynfield, is the third richest in the country. Warringah, which includes Neutral Bay, Mossman and Balgowlah, second richest. I know what you're thinking. Who's number one? Wentworth. Those people in Point Piper, Rose Bay and Vaucluse. These verses are addressed to the rich. Brothers and sisters, these verses are addressed to us. Our natural tendency is only ever to look at other people and say, they're the rich ones, not me. Perhaps compounded by our Australian egalitarian mindset. It's those eastern suburbs types at Point Piper. They're the mega rich. Or perhaps in New York or in Shanghai. Not me, I'm just an ordinary knockabout Australian. But by any scale, we are rich, very rich. And if the baseline is what we saw in verse 8, food and clothing with which we can be content, which is probably most of the people who are listening to this original letter originally read in Ephesus, and what most of the world lives by, then all of us are the rich. These words are words to you and me. But now you might be getting a bit uncomfortable in your pews because you're getting ready for a beat-up from the minister. And I'm sorry to say that that is too often how pastors do approach passages like this, to make people feel guilty for being rich. But can I say, there is nothing at all of that in the Bible. Certainly not in these verses. Let's be clear. The esteeming of poverty as a virtue in and of itself is completely foreign to the scriptures. That's been true in Christian history, the valuing of poverty as a virtue, but it is completely unbiblical. It comes from a misunderstanding of the gospel. Paul condemns that kind of asceticism as the teaching of demons, do you remember, in chapter 4. God does not say that it is morally superior to be poor. And that, of course, as you step aside and think about it for a moment, is logical. I mean, how absurd would it be if we were in that kind of pass the parcel situation? A Christian who has some wealth passes it on to another Christian. They then become poor and morally superior. But what about the person who's got the parcel? They've got to pass it on as well. It is completely ridiculous. There are definitely dangers to being rich. Jesus warns against it. But there is nothing wrong in and of itself in being rich. Wealth is something generously given to us by God. The key issue is how we view our money and how we use our money. And the answer to what God wants from us with our wealth is there in verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You'll remember that we are coming to the very last part of this wonderful letter. And Paul was speaking to Timothy last week in the passage, really bringing to a climax and a conclusion the whole of the letter. Do you remember? The week before, he had said, the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evils, and showed the fruit of that in the lives of these false teachers and those who were taught by them. And then he said in verse 11, but you, Timothy, flee these things, especially the love of money. But then, of course, there is a group there who are sitting in the congregation, not many in Ephesus, who are rich. And they're wondering, well, what about me? And am I condemned? Is there no hope for me? Well, God's aim for them and for us in this little addendum at the end of the letter is to say there is great hope. You may be rich, but be rich in good works. That's real wealth. And be generous and ready to share for the sake of God's kingdom. That is the message of God to us this morning. And it is only possible for us to believe it and to be shaped by it and to be transformed if we understand a number of things that come up in this few verses. First, we need to have a right perspective. A right perspective which leads to a right hope, not in the uncertainty of riches, but in God, which in turn will enable us to make wise and right investment. A right perspective, a right hope, and a right investment. The ability to be rich and truly Christian comes when we first have a right perspective. I say to be truly Christian because for many Christians, the approach to money can in fact be no different at all to the unbeliever. The great reformer Martin Luther said there are three conversions that are necessary: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. But the conversion of the purse only comes with a changed mind or a changed perspective. And that is what Paul gives us in verse 17 as he begins. As for the rich, did you see it? In this present age, this present age, that is this short and passing and transient age, this life. Do you remember verse 7? Just a little bit up from where we are. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. As we said a few weeks ago, there are no pockets in a death shroud. We may be rich now, but we cannot take any of it with us. We leave it all behind. We may be rich for this brief moment, but it is just a brief moment in time. I picked up the Financial Review magazine yesterday from my dad, and it has a picture on the front of it of the famous John Singleton, the Australian rogue and rich advertising mogul. And on the front, if you've got it, you'll have seen it said Hawaii Singo. He's there pictured with a pina colada and a half coconut, a little pink umbrella and a straw. He's in a suit, in bare feet. He's kind of smiling, more of a grimace. I think he's thinking, come on, son, hurry up with the photo. Something like that. I turn to the article and he's there in his Hawaiian shirt with a macaw bird. And this is what it says. Having just hit 80, John Singleton has turned his long-term love affair with Hawaii into something semi-permanent. It's a new start, or maybe a reinvention, or maybe it's just a great story. And then on the next page, words from Singo himself, the great poet. I decided years ago that when I turned 80, I'd quit everything, scale down business, sell all the horses, and start a new life overseas. If you go to another country and put down roots, well, that's a new beginning, something to discover and work towards. But he's 80. And the average life expectancy for the Australian male is 86. Semi-permanent, not very long at all. Singo is rich, but only in this present age. And for him, as dark as it is, this present age is almost over. We may be rich now, but our wealth is only for us in this fleeting glimpse of time. We need a right perspective. And the right perspective is to see that this present age and the riches of this present age are so brief in the light of eternity. Paul gives us the contrast there in verse 19. Did you see it? Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. It's been ringing right throughout the letter, hasn't it? The future, life. We're in verse 12 above, eternal life. I had a lecturer at Moore College. He came from an unbelieving home. His conversion began with scripture, a scripture lesson, as is so often the case. A teacher came in and he remembered the incident very, very distinctly. They had chalk and blackboards in those days. And the teacher came into the room and began the lesson in this dramatic fashion. He drew a long horizontal line across the blackboard. And then he drew a little vertical dash. And under it, he put 80, eight zeros. And he said, "This dash, children, represents the 80 years of your life on earth. This horizontal line represents eternity. What you do with Jesus Christ in the dash will determine where you spend eternity." We might be rich now, but it is so temporary. And we need a right perspective on the length of this age, but also, did you see in verse 19, the quality of this age. We may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, I don't want to be mean, but the picture of Singo on the front of the magazine grimacing is, I'm sorry to say, pretty sorry. He's all wrinkled and baggy. His skin looks like a prune. Because in this present age, life here isn't truly life. Disease and aging and death, we've made our peace with it. We're so used to it. We think it's natural, but it is not natural. It is an evil that has intruded into God's good creation. It is not what God intended, and it is not what God has in store for us who trust in Jesus Christ and look forward to resurrection bodies that will not crinkle, where there will be no disease and there will be no death. That is truly life. You might remember how C.S. Lewis describes the contrast between this age, this sorry age, and the world to come in his last book in the Narnia series, The Last Battle. These are the words of Aslan, who represents the Lord Jesus in that allegory. He says, "There was a real railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is over. This is the morning." Brothers and sisters, this is the Shadowlands. Here in Sydney, sometimes we forget that because life here is so good, but we are in the Shadowlands. This is the dream. What is coming is the morning. That which is truly life and which extends for eternity is yet to come. The first and necessary thing towards being rich in good works and generous with the wealth that God has given us is to have a right perspective. A right perspective which leads to a right hope, not in the uncertainty of riches, but in God who gives generously. Verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty," that is to be proud, "nor set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Pride is a temptation for us all, but especially for those who are rich. Australia is a materialistic meritocracy, and we have been led to believe that the wealth that we have is something that we deserve and makes us better than others because we're hardworking and clever and they are lazy and stupid. Australian society prizes the self-made man and we worship our maker. But that is profoundly stupid and profoundly mistaken because all that we have is a gift from God. Our life, our wealth, our ability to make wealth. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. More than that, our value is not in our wealth, in the things that we have. Our value is that we have been made in the image of God. Bill Gates is no more valuable in the eyes of God than the street child in Calcutta. That is a profoundly Christian concept that the atheist does not understand. Paul says to Timothy, charge the rich in this present age not to be haughty. Well, I charge you, brothers and sisters, do not be proud because you have money. It is stupid. It is all from the hand of God. We are of no more value than any other precious human being made in the image of God. Instead of haughtiness, Christians, we are to be humble people. And humility comes out of thankfulness and a recognition of the truth that all that we have and all that we are comes from the hand of our Father in heaven. Archbishop Michael Ramsay was correct. Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, to be proud, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches. Hope in riches makes no sense because they are so uncertain, says Paul. You know how shares and bonds are sometimes called securities? Well, that is a lie. They are not secure. If anyone has had any dealings in financial markets, you will know they are not secure. I worked very briefly in a very unillustrious career in the city for a hedge fund in London during the financial crisis, and I watched as men who had long careers in that industry had cardboard boxes with their belongings from their desk, walk them out, having lost so much of their wealth, having been sacked from their job and wondering on the train back to Surrey how they were going to pay the school fees. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 5. When your eyes light on wealth, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. Job, a man unimaginably rich, lost all of his great wealth in a single day. And what he said was right. Naked, I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do not set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Instead, verse 18, set your hope on God. God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Notice, the answer to materialism is not asceticism, as the false teachers were promoting in Ephesus. Now, our God is a creator. Christians, we are the most materialistic people because we believe in the goodness of creation. We believe in a resurrection body, not a disembodied soul, in a new creation, not a cloudy heaven. God is a creator and is good and generous, and everything we have is a generous gift from him that we receive and enjoy from his gracious hand with thankfulness. Isn't it a good thing that God doesn't give us fuel to inject into ourselves as a way of living? Instead, he gives us delicious, delightful food to enjoy. Things like roasted lamb shoulder or biltong or chicken's feet at Yum Cha, which, yes, are my favorite things, and if you'd like to give them to me, I'd be delighted to receive them. God, our Father, is immensely rich, and we can therefore set our hope on him because he's not uncertain. Do you remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 25? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Do you see what God is saying? If you set your hope on me, I am a generous Father, and I will provide for you. God is no man's debtor. A right hope in a certain God liberates us from worry and dependence upon riches and frees us to be dependent upon him and to be generous to others. And so a right perspective leads to a right hope, which in turn enables and fuels right investment. Verse 18, the rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. True riches are founded not in money, but in living a life of doing good to others and being rich in good works. I was taught that joy is spelt J-O-Y. Jesus first, others next, yourself last. It's a bit cheesy, but it is profoundly true. You know, Pride and Prejudice and Downton Abbey, they don't do anything, do they? A life full of games and dances and meaningless conversation. That is the risk for those who are rich, a life of nothingness. Instead, as Christians, we are to be living lives full of good works. The equivalent today is, I think, the Australian dream of retirement. Earn enough money so you don't have to work and you can play golf all day. I mean, how vacuous. Retirement is not a Christian concept. Christians do not retire. We are made to work. It is good to work. It is a gift and a joy to work. Our purpose, right to our dying day, is to be rich in good works to other people. You'll know William Wilberforce, the evangelical Christian, who was of the late 18th and early 19th century in England. And his life is a wonderful example of a person who was rich in good works. I got a hold of one of his diaries, and they reveal that he was intentional about the good that he could do for others. Listen to some of the entries. S and Mrs. What good books are they reading? Give them some good ones. The J's, call and sound them out on religion. Give them some money to give away. Give them some little presents. Lord and Lady J, see them and help them through their trouble. Very ordinary, very unspectacular, but precisely what we are called to do. And the Clapham sect as a whole, of which he was a part, which included the famous John Newton, was prolific in their gospel-driven good work in society, and they transformed English society and the empire at that time. Our very own Richard Johnson, I think, came out of that work, though I could be wrong. Most famously, they were involved in the abolition of the slave trade, but also they pioneered some other things of which the list goes on and on. Charity schools in Ireland, an asylum for the deaf and dumb, education initiatives in Africa, a refuge for orphan girls, Sunday schools, the British and Foreign Bible Society, the list goes on. My favourite is the Friendly Female Society for the Relief of the Poor, Infirm, Aged Widows and Single Women of Good Character who have seen better days. Do good. Be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. Generosity is possible as we come to appreciate how generous God has first been to us. We saw that, didn't we, in verse 17? God is a giver. He richly gives us and provides for us. And of course, the ultimate gift that he has given us is his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, infinitesimally rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Do you remember Zacchaeus, the sinner and tax collector, when Jesus loved him and accepted him? He was so overwhelmed by forgiveness that he responded with an outpouring of generosity and joy. Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So overwhelmed by the grace of God. The realization of generosity from God is what liberates and enables us to be generous to others. Knowing God is a good and generous and certain Father who will provide for us, frees us to be generous to others. And may I say, brothers and sisters, this is not a beat up from me. This church is a church where I have seen in action and experienced for myself the rich good works and generosity of so many. But this is a passage to motivate us to keep on going in that way and to grow more and more in that direction. And as we are generous and as we are called to that and exercise right investment, well, verse 19, we are storing up treasure for ourselves as a good foundation for the future. This is the extraordinary thing about God. He gives and then he rewards for the good that we do that he empowers. The Bible promises that when we give away earthly treasure in the name of Christ and for his glory, we are actually exercising profoundly wise investment. Investment for an eternal future, a good foundation for the future. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Investment in the kingdom of God is lucrative because it secures infinite riches in heaven. It is long term because it lasts for eternity. It is secure because it is backed by the full faith and credit of Almighty God. There is reward in heaven. The works that we do not secure our place in heaven. That is clear from this letter. But there is reward. Listen to Calvin, the theologian. If God should call us to a strict account, there is not one of us who would not be bankrupt. However, after having reconciled us to himself by free grace, God accepts our services such as they are and bestows on them a reward which is not our due. Praise God for that. And what an exciting and thrilling prospect it is that we can use the brief time here to store up treasure for eternity and build the kingdom of God. We come to the end of this series as we think about how we might be a pillar and buttress of the truth of Jesus Christ. I really want to commend to you the bulletin and the initial survey to take time to think about what we have learned from the scriptures and what that will mean for us as St. Thomas's. You know, as a rector, I could sit in my study and try and think up ideas of my own, but that would be foolish and mistaken because we've all heard the word of God together. And together we are much better at applying the truth to ourselves. And I would therefore love to hear your responses and for us to begin to gather and think about what is it going to be for us in these next few years to 2030 to be this kind of church. And of course it begins and ends here in the scriptures and in this passage as well, because it is a life of generosity to others in the sharing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to make that possible and make us the church that God would have us be. A right perspective is what we need. A right hope, not in the uncertainty of riches even, but in God, which will lead to exciting, thrilling, grace-driven investment, right investment for the kingdom of God. Let me lead us in prayer. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. We do pray, our Father, that you would increasingly transform our hearts. We know that this is a supernatural work of your Holy Spirit. Press upon our hearts, each individually, your word in such a way that would cause us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, radical in our self-giving for others. We pray that this church would be marked by generosity and that through our generosity, many, many others would come to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has so transformed and blessed us. And we pray it for the glory, not of ourselves, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.